Well, I think after this week, you're thankful for the sunlight. Amen. It's good to have some sun every now and then. Just to give you a quick update, just in case you're wondering, the earthquake does not mean it's the end of the world that we had here in South Carolina. Jesus did say there would be earthquakes in diverse places, and Edgefield is diverse, but that's probably not quite exactly where we're going to end up whenever Jesus comes back. But anyway, it's just another reminder how quickly things can change, amen? How God can change things so radically, and we thank God for His protection of all of us through this last week. I feel kind of strange because I haven't had a Wednesday night service in 3 weeks, so I've almost forgot about what it's like with the snow and the ice and with Ken Ham doing the debate. But we're here this morning to hear from God's Word, so I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and God willing, Mike, my voice will hold out through this. So we are turning a corner here in the book of Philippians now, beginning to look at some models that we could model our life after as far as following Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking about the Apostle Paul this morning. Just to begin with, I want to read what the passage has to say in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. Listen to these words. The Word of God says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." The dictionary defines example as one that is a representation of a group as a whole, or one serving as a pattern of a specific kind. In other words, the Bible tells us that we have examples set before us in the Word of God that we are to follow after. I don't know if you realize this, but the primary purpose of a pastor and the primary purpose of a deacon is to be an example. That's what God calls them to be, examples of how to serve and how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not to be the only ones that follow the Lord and serve Him. They are just examples of what the flock is to do. With this in mind, we come to a passage here in Philippians that helps us to see what kind of example we are to follow after. What is the biblical model of someone who follows Jesus Christ? What should you and I live like? We look at the followers like the Apostle Paul. We look at the other apostles. We even look at Jesus Christ Himself. And we look at them sometimes with the effort to applaud them for what they've done in righteousness and what they've done in service to God. But in all reality, it's not just something that we should applaud. It's something that we should imitate, that we should follow after. From Jesus all the way through the apostles, they are examples set for us to follow in the service of God. The bottom line, really, the all-encompassing word, the summation of all of our Christian life is summed up by one word. And it's one word that we don't often like to think about. It's the word sacrifice. In other words, if you're going to follow God, if you're going to be a servant of Jesus Christ, the calling to come to Him is a calling of sacrifice. At the very beginning, whenever someone is called to Christ, at the very beginning when someone is to believe in Jesus Christ, they are called to forsake all that they have and to follow Jesus Christ. They are called to set aside their desires, their wants, their ambitions, their will, and to follow God. That's at the very beginning of the Christian life. And we should not expect it to be any different when we think about our service to Him as a believer. That we should have an ongoing pattern of service and sacrifice for Jesus Christ. Now, I believe when we talk about these words, these are some of those words that seem to be old, archaic words such as sacrifice, that they were for a past civilization that we don't have to think about it much because that was Old Testament stuff. When they sacrificed animals and had grain offerings and things like that. And when we hear the word sacrifice, we may think of the liturgy in the churches and the sacrifice of certain pastoral clergy and so forth. But really, that's not what the biblical context is of sacrifice. Sacrifice is something that's meant for all of us. But often, I don't think we really understand it. I don't think we really understand what the biblical mandate in our lives is about sacrifice. We often think that we sacrifice. There are some cases when we might actually believe that we're sacrificing. And there are moments whenever we ascend into the realm of the spiritual and we commit the unthinkable, we sacrifice. But in all reality, what are some of the things we think of when we sacrifice? For example, we may think that we are sacrificing whenever we eat at McDonald's instead of a nice sit-down restaurant. We may think that we're sacrificing if we turn the TV off a half an hour earlier so we could read the Bible for 30 minutes. We may believe that we're sacrificing if we take the kids to their activities so that we can have some sacrificial quiet time at home. We may believe, in fact, that we're actually sacrificing if we give 11% instead of 10% to the church. We come 2 minutes early to church sometimes and believe that we're sacrificing just so long as we stay just long enough for the lines to die down at the restaurant that we're going to following the service. We go to the beach with the kids instead of the mountains where we really want to go, and we call it sacrifice. We're really sacrificial, aren't we? We give it our all. We do our best, don't we? In fact, I can remember a situation whenever I first became a Christian. This is one of those new personal stories I'll share with you. Last week you heard about what happened to my truck whenever I couldn't get a dent out of it, and I decided to put a larger dent in it. Well, let me tell you a little bit more about that truck. Whenever I was first a Christian, of course, I was sold out to the Lord. And I was completely sold out. At that same time, I was rebuilding a 64 Chevrolet pickup stepside. And I was tearing it down to the frame in my dad's garage. And I was rebuilding it, painting it, and so forth. And I mean, I poured hours into this thing. I had velour diamond-tucked interior. Whenever you look at that thing on the inside, it had so many lights and so many CB radios, you thought it was an airplane whenever it was at nighttime. You see, in that day, whenever I was growing up, the thing you did as a teenager is you got this nice-looking vehicle and you rode through the bowling alley parking lot so everybody could see your truck. And so that's basically what I was doing. My brother had a four-wheel drive and he was into the mud racing, but I didn't have that. I was going to have something different. So I built this truck, and I spent hours and days and weeks and months into this truck. It was a beautiful truck, I'll have to admit to you. After I got done with it, it was metallic blue. It had a wood bed. Oh, it was just beautiful. But then as I began to grow in my Christian faith, and by the way, before I go any further with that, I had titled it the Country Cadillac. And on the back of it, I put Jesus is coming back soon. I painted that on the back tailgate of it, just so in case, you know, I could at least sanctify the truck and make it more Christian. But nevertheless, whenever I was coming to know the Lord more and more through His Word, for some reason I began to think, you know what, I think I worship this truck. I really think this truck comes in front of me and God. And so I thought, you know what I need to do? I need to sell this truck. I need to get rid of this truck. So I ended up with some Chevrolet little family car that just really didn't look right for me to ride around in. But nevertheless, I sacrificed. I gave up my truck so that I could have a four-door Chevrolet car. And I thought I was really serving the Lord and sacrificing. Now, I say that. Now, of course, God was working on me in different ways at that time and growing me in my faith. But I want us to understand that really when we think about sacrifice, we often have a misunderstanding of what it is. We don't really understand the biblical mandate of sacrifice and what God calls on us. And so often when you look at the Word of God and you hear the word sacrifice and service for Him, it has to do with how we give our lives to Him wholly and completely. Not only just in our time, but even our possessions as far as that is concerned. This is clearly seen whenever we look at Scripture, but whenever you look at the world around us, specifically in North America, and now it's being propagated throughout the world through TV and internet, there seems to be a mentality that if you are really serving the Lord, it's okay to live an extravagant life. It's okay to have a wealth of stuff here. It seems to be okay that as long as you have all that you want here, then everything's okay. Whenever you look at what's being put out today as some of those that speak on behalf of Christianity, you will find that they really are the polar opposite of what the New Testament says about what biblical ministry is and service and sacrifice. For instance, just to give you an idea of this, and I'm not going to take some of the ammo away from Brother Alton because he's going to be studying on this and presenting some stuff in the future, but I thought it would be interesting just to look at a couple of the prominent, very popular TV preachers and some of those out there now that are being shown to be really representations of what Christianity is all about. And in all reality, just beyond the fact that their theology is errant, and beyond the fact that they have a lot of teaching that seems to promote their ideology of what they believe and their ideology of what their materialism teaches, I just think that it does not match, it does not square up with what the Word of God says about how a servant should follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm the first to say this. I'm not saying that anyone who's a servant of Christ or a minister on behalf of the gospel needs to live in poverty. I know that on one occasion, I remember hearing on many occasions, someone would say, you know, well, God, you keep the pastor humble and we'll keep him poor. And that's the way they want to keep it, you know, but that's not the idea. Listen, what God wants us to do is to have the right attitude of where we live. We are so ingrained into this place, and we think that this is it. And we just pour our time and our effort and our monies into this place. Let me just share one passage with you before I read an article about that topic. Look at Philippians for a moment again, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and this really just leads right into what I'm going to share with you this morning. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, brethren, join in following my what? Example, right? Follow Paul. Follow what he does. And he says, and note, the word note means to mark. Mark those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. In other words, find the people that are living for the Lord and living correctly for him and mark them in your mind and follow them as an example. And then he says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and listen to this, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. In other words, if you see some of these out there who are claiming to be ministers of Christ, the main attraction you see about them is that they focus on the earthly. They focus on what we have here. They fill their bellies. Just to give you a couple of those things that I'm sure you probably are aware of, in an article entitled Silver and Gold, Have I Quite a Large Sum? In Forbes magazine, it said concerning Paul Crouch, who now, of course, has died and I hope gone on to be with the Lord. I don't know his salvation for sure. He was the leader of the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And, of course, his salary per year was $409,000. His wife was $361,000. They made about $3,000 per day together. They, of course, brought a whole new meaning to the idea of daily bread. Public records also indicate that they lived in a $5 million home, 9,500 square foot house in Newport Beach that has nine bathrooms, an elevator, a six-car garage, tennis courts, and pools and fountains. But there's more. A TBN-owned 80-acres estate in Dallas that is worth $10 million, and there were 30 ministry-owned houses in California and scattered across the country at the Crouch's disposal. They can easily travel to those homes using their $7 million jet. Forbes goes on and says, the list does not include well-known prosperity preachers such as Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and Creflo Dollar, whose salaries are essentially hidden from public view because their organizations obtained IRS designations as churches. That means they don't have to reveal publicly their financial data each year, as do all other nonprofit organizations, but their lavish lifestyles are well documented. Some of them even boast of their extravagant lifestyles in order to prove how well their theology works. Well, just in case you can't find any information on those particular prominent prosperity preachers, I did find some information. For instance, Benny Hinn, if you're not familiar with him, don't get familiar with him. Benny Hinn is a well-known world preacher who has a large healing ministry and healing crusades. His television show airs in more than 200 countries. Hinn has earned quite a bit of money along the way, being at least for his own self a $500,000 a year. Hinn owns a private jet, lives in a $10 million house near the Pacific Ocean, stays in hotel rooms that cost thousands each night, and owns luxury vehicles. Joyce Meyer, which by the way, is one that claims to be a prophetess of God and a preacher on behalf of God. However, I have a problem with that simply because it's hard for her to be the husband of one wife, according to what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But nevertheless, beyond the fact of what the Bible actually says, Joyce Meyer goes on, it tells us that since 1999, Joyce Meyer's ministry has spent at least $4 million on five homes for Myers and her children. Myers' house is a 10,000 square foot home with an eight-car garage, a large fountain, a gazebo, private putting greens and pools and pool houses, and a new $10,000 bathroom. That is some kind of toilet. Her salary has reported $900,000 back in just 2003. Since then, because of the questions coming into her ministry, a lot of this has been now not available for scrutiny. Kenneth Copeland, another interesting prominent prosperity preacher and teacher, despite being under investigation, Kenneth Copeland refused to submit financial information about his ministry, and he said, and I quote, "You can go get a subpoena. I won't give it to you. It's not yours, it's God's, and you're not going to get it, and that's something I'll go to prison over, so you can just get over it." That was his quote. Copeland lives in a mansion of his own. Some, of course, say that it's the size of a hotel. He has acquired over a $20 million Cessna private jet for flying around the country to spread the word. And, of course, his own airport he has for the landing of his own airplane. Creflo Dollar, I don't know if you're familiar with him. His last name should speak a lot for him. Creflo Dollar also is a televangelist that's popular in the airways today. He has ignored Senate's request to try to find out where his money comes from and how much he actually makes. His church brought in $69 million back in 2006. The church also provided him with a Rolls Royce. And on dollars, his own words, he says, just because it's excessive doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. Eddie Long, another one that said this, Jesus wasn't broke. The leaders of the churches shouldn't be either. And of course, he has a 20-acre lot with a multi-million dollar home and a $350,000 Bentley car that he has access to. However, I would disagree with him about Jesus because the Bible specifically said that Jesus did not have anywhere to lay his head. He did not have homes. He did not have places to even call his own. Now, that does not mean that everybody's got to sell their house and go live out on the street. The point was is that Jesus Christ set an example that his primary purpose and his primary focus was not here and isn't here. Randy and Paul White, I don't know if you're familiar with them. The White's ministry brings in millions each year, and they own million-dollar homes across the country, including some areas in the Trump Tower. The couple has been under constant scrutiny and for mismanagement of church funds, have recently got a divorce, which has further complicated matters in their ministry, which I could see why that would be the case. But nevertheless, folks, my point is this. When you read that, seriously, whenever you hear that, does that fit with anything we read in Scripture? Does it really square? Now, I know that the theology would be promoted that if God's blessing you, this is what you get. I would differ with that. Not only because whenever I look at Scripture, it does not teach that necessarily blessing always comes in financial blessing. But also another thing is this. If you follow the examples of Paul, John, Timothy, Peter, Jesus in the New Testament, you will find that they did not pursue the wealth of this world. Their goal, their purpose, their drive was to see the gospel go forth, and if it was to extend or to expend, rather, their lives over that, that's what they would do. They would give their lives for the gospel. They would make sure that other people were more comfortable than they were. For instance, thinking about the Apostle Paul, since that is the text that we have before us this morning, there's a couple of passages I would share with you, would give you a three-point mini-sermon before the sermon. And Paul's example of his own commitment to the gospel, his own commitment to service, his own commitment to Christ was to the point of death. Do you realize that? He had no desire necessarily for earthly possession. All that he did, even in tent making, was just to sustain his needs so that he could be free to be able to move about and teach and preach the gospel of Christ. And these are the examples that God gives for us. For instance, consider Paul's example of a commitment to the gospel to the point of death. In Acts chapter 20, if you want to turn there, you can. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we find the story of the Apostle Paul's ministry at the church at Ephesus. And in verse 17, it says this, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church together. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and in many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ.'" And see, he says in verse 22, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what things will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit already testifies in every city, saying that my chains and my tribulations await me. But none of these things, I love this point, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me, he says. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. He says, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of his grace. And then verse 25, and indeed now I know that all of you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. You see, Paul thought that as soon as he left Ephesus, it was going to be over with him very soon. He was going to die. He was going to have to give his life for the gospel. Then in verse 26, it says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of all blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So now verse 32, so now brethren, I commend you before God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted, listen to this, no one silver or gold or apparel. Let me read that again. I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, because they said that he would see their face no more. And then later on in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, you remember the passage we studied about Paul's own words about his desire to depart and be with Christ? In verse 12 he said this, he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. What he's talking about is I'm in prison. I'm actually chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. I do not have the freedom to do what I used to do as far as preaching the gospel throughout Asia Minor. And yet he could find in the midst of all of that, because he was committed to the gospel of Christ, that even if those who were out there preaching for contention, even if there were some out there preaching even for dishonest gain, even if there were some that were out there preaching to add affliction to him, he could find joy in the reality that the gospel was being preached. You see, Paul's commitment was to the gospel. He was committed to the point that he would even die for the gospel. Secondly, he was committed to the service of Christ to the point of death. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I mean, Paul was completely detached from this world. In verse 21 it says, for to me to live, he says, is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. But if to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. He was kind of caught between the two. He wanted to go to heaven, but he knew that God needed him here or would use him here for the furtherance of the gospel, particularly here for the Philippian church. And in verse 23 he says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, he says, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. In other words, if I hang around here, which is worse for him because he was being persecuted, he was often in trials, often beaten for the faith. He says, but I will stay here for you. I will stay here for the service. Even if it costs me discomfort, even if I lose my very life, I'll stay here and be persecuted for you for the furtherance of the service of Christ and the gospel for you. And then there's a third point in which Paul was committed to, not only the fact which he committed to the gospel, and not only was he committed to the service of Christ, but really in all reality, the most important thing is this, he was committed to Jesus Christ to the point of death. He was committed to him. Jesus was his Lord. Jesus was his God. Jesus was his Savior. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he gives his own testimony. He said this, but what things were gained to me, referring to all the legalism and law keeping and ceremony and religious Judaism he came out of, he says, I have counted them as loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is in the law, but that I might have what is righteous through Christ and faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from faith, from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul didn't stop with just saying, you know, I want to know Jesus. I don't want to just know Jesus. I want to know everything about him. I want to know what it is to suffer for him. I want to know what it is to give my life for him. That was the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 tells us again of Paul's own testimony of his problems he had in his life. And the primary reason, as I'll read here in chapter 11 and also chapter 12, is that he did it for Jesus Christ. That was his motive. That's why he did it. He says he was in labors more abundant in 2 Corinthians 11, 23, in stripes often above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times he receives 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among my false brethren. He said, in wearinesses and toils and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Does that square with anything we read about those living in the lap of luxury? Seriously? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that God had given to him, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Many speculated as to what that really was. Some say it was a sickness. Some say it was an eye disease that the Apostle Paul says, mentions in Galatians. But probably it was actually some false apostles that were trying to discredit his ministry. But nevertheless, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, he says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, and in persecution, and in distress. And here's the last part of that verse, for Christ's sake, for him. That's why he did it. You see, now, when I read these verses to you, and you look at the text that we've already read, you have to understand that the primary point of this text that we're reading this morning is that he is an example of what we are to live like. You put that in contrast with the kind of Christian life most people live today, it's the polar opposite of what God expects of those who serve him. So often we just pour our minds and our hearts and our attentions into this world. Let me take your attention back quickly to Philippians chapter 3 again, where he talked about this in verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example. Now listen, if you follow the Apostle Paul's example, what are you going to get? Are you going to get wealth and cars and houses and finances and wonderful things? Is that what's coming? No, because if you live like the Apostle Paul and you preach the gospel like the Apostle Paul, the first thing that's coming down the pipe for you is persecution. You're going to get it. It's coming. Those who live godly will suffer persecution. Now, I'll admit that in America, we do have some sense of tolerance for people who are, as we would call them, religious. We have some sense of tolerance for those who have a professed Christianity. But believe me, if you stand for what the Word of God says, if you're committed to what Scripture teaches about the gospel, you are going to find that there are going to be those that are going to persecute you. They are going to say things around about you that aren't right. They're going to misrepresent you. They're going to do all kinds of things that are not necessarily nice. And that comes with the package of knowing Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that you and I are to follow, no doubt clearly, Jesus Christ. But Paul set an example for us that we are to follow his example given to us here in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, also mark those who also walk as you have us as a pattern. Find those who live like that, who are sold out for Christ, fully committed to him, and follow them. Do what they do. And then he goes on a little later on when he talks about those who serve their own belly and those who are setting their mind on earthly things. But notice verse 20. He says, for our citizenship, listen to this, is in what? Heaven. We pour our lives into this place and we're going to leave. We're leaving. We're only here for just a little while. Everything you own is going to burn up. Everything. The only thing that matters is what you have done with Jesus Christ. What have you done to follow him and to serve him? How committed are you to him to give your 100% to him? Or is it just too hard to get above 20%? Is it just too hard to do what God called us to do and to be a servant of Him? I would be willing to confess to you that so often when I compare my life, even to the Apostle Paul, I fall woefully short of the commitment level that the Apostle Paul had. Too often I find that my own comfort is more important to me than the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. And I would say that we all need to examine our hearts and to repent of that sin and repent of the fact that we are not as committed as we often need to be to Jesus Christ. He gave His all for us, and we need to give our all to Him. But in this text in verse 20, He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we should be eagerly looking forward to the return of Christ. I've shared with you before, even as I was building the addition on our house for our children, my little girl was saying, "I hope I live in the bedroom before Jesus comes back." And she was serious about that, which I can understand that. But so often, folks, don't we get our little tentacles here? We just kind of zero in right here, and this is our place, this is our focus, when in fact that should not be the case at all. That should be just a passing through. As Peter said, we're pilgrims and we're passing through this place. And as we go, we should be like the Apostle Paul. We should be just hammering the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, telling our family and our friends about Jesus Christ and what He means to us and what we should do with Him as Savior and Lord. Well, we come to the text now in Philippians chapter 2. Now, I'll admit to you that we only have two verses and they're going to go quick. All right? Now you get the sermon. It's going to be a 10-minute sermon. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. What Paul introduces us to here are three examples of service. Three examples of those that we can follow after. And they are, Paul is the first one, which we'll look at just a few moments today, which we've already considered a great deal about him. Secondly is his son in the faith, Timothy. We'll look at him next week. Another one is a man that you may not be so familiar with. It's a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus served to the point of physical ailment, almost to death, because he gave his whole life and his whole body, if you will, to the service of God, even to the point of physical ailment. And you will see that a little later on as we look at the Word of God. But for this morning, let me just read what it says here in verse 17. This is an amazing, amazing part of Scripture as the Apostle Paul testifies to his own sacrifice for Christ, but also the sacrifice of the Philippian Christians in service to Christ. Look at verse 17, and we'll see the first part of this verse, and that is Paul's sacrifice. He says in verse 17, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith." Stop right there. That's what we want to consider just for a few moments. First of all, look at the word in verse 17, the very first word. Your translation may say, but. Mine says, yes. It's actually the Greek word Allah, not Allah the Muslim God, but Allah the conjunction, which basically means it is in contrast to what he just said. In total opposite of what he said. It's a very strong adversative in the Greek language. He's drawing a contrast. And what he is saying is this, as verse 14 says, someone asked me this morning not to talk about complaining because they had a rough week, but I'm going to read the verse, all right, because we have to talk about the context, all right? Verse 14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." But then he says, in contrast to my possible discouragement of laboring in vain, I don't want to labor in vain and I don't want to run in vain. He says, but, and if, which is if as a first class condition, which means the reality is true. He's not proposing a what if maybe situation. He's saying, yes, and since I am being poured out as a drink offering. Now, that's an amazing thing that the Apostle Paul says here, because what he's alluding to, it's something that was common in the Old Testament practices when in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it was required of most Jews that they would do three things. They would come with their burnt offering of a particular animal that was prescribed. And then secondly, they would offer a grain offering. And the last thing they would do, according to Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, is they would offer a drink offering. And what would happen is this, basically. You would take the animal and you would burn him on the altar, and that would be the offering of the animal, and then the grain offering would be given to the Lord. But then they would take wine and they would pour it in front and or on top of the burnt offering, and then, of course, the wine would become steam and it would go up, and it would symbolify the fact of what God was receiving the offering as the offering was going up before God. But what Paul is saying is amazing here. He could have said, you know, I'm giving myself as a sacrifice, as a burnt sacrifice, as the Old Testament would refer to the complete wholehearted commitment of a sacrifice. But instead of referring to the sacrifice of the animal, he refers to himself as the poured out offering. In other words, he even said that the Philippians were giving a sacrifice, which would refer to the equivalent of the Old Testament animal, but he says, I'm less than that. I'm just the poured out offering. But there's more to it than that. He was basically summing up for us that what he was calling for is that he was willing to give his life to be vaporized for Christ. In other words, it wasn't about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I can get. It's not a what about I can accumulate here. I'm willing to extend my life, give all of my life to the point that there's nothing left but just steam. That's what he's calling for. Now, I think whenever you look at this text, he says, I am a poured out offering or a poured out drink offering. And he's the example set before us as indicated in chapter 3 and verse 17, that he's calling for all of us to do the same. Now, I think all of us are willing to admit that the Bible teaches us that life is like a vapor, right? It appears for a little while and vanishes away. And the older you get, the more you see that vapor. You see that steam vanishing away very quickly, right? But here's the point. Why just be a puff of steam for nobody, right? Why not be steam for Christ? Why not let all of your life be consumed in the proclamation and deliverance and furtherance of the gospel? Now, I know that not everyone can be a preacher. God didn't design it that way. Not everyone can be an evangelist, as far as the ones I'm talking about, the ones with three tithes and three sermons. You may not be necessarily that kind of evangelist. And you may not be so gifted in sharing your faith, but I can guarantee you this, you can live in such a way that whenever the people around you see your life, they can glorify God by your good works. And they can see that there is a true and living God based upon your confession of your very life. And that's why he even said in verse 14, do all things without complaining. Because listen, if you want to have an impact on the world, if you want to have an impact on your lost family and friends, you and I have to live different, act different, talk different, walk different. And we should, because we're owned by Jesus Christ. And he owns us. So in this text, what the Apostle Paul is calling for in verse 17, he's not saying that my sacrifice is less than the Philippians. He's just simply saying, listen, guys, whenever we talk about giving your life for Christ, I'm pouring it all out. I'm giving it all, everything for him. He wanted to run the race and to run it completely and to satisfy Jesus Christ. But notice also in verse 17, he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering on, he says, which is interesting the way he says this, upon or on the sacrifice and service of your faith. So he's saying, you know what, I'm giving my life, here's the way to look at it, I'm giving my life, all that I have, for you. That's what he's doing. And in doing that, he's giving it for Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just say, you know, I'm giving it to the Philippian people. He says, I'm giving it to those who are sacrificing and serving in their faith. He's saying, I'm giving it to the church. I'm giving it to Jesus Christ. I'm giving it to all. Now, this word sacrifice is the common Greek word for sacrifice throughout the Septuagint and the New Testament. It's the word thusia. It just simply means an offering, a sacrifice. He's calling on this church and reminding this church that they are giving sacrificially to God their lives, their possessions, their ministry. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says this, so affectionately longing for you, he says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, Paul says, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Paul was giving himself to them because they were giving themselves to him. Now, there's one verse you always have to bring out whenever you talk about sacrifice. You can't ever talk about sacrifice without bringing out Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Because it says this, I beg you therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. In other words, again, he calls on it like the Philippian church was doing. You are to give yourself to Christ as a sacrifice. And I like what Chuck Swindoll says. You know, it's not the fact that we don't give ourselves as a sacrifice, but we get on the altar as a living sacrifice, and as a living sacrifice, we climb back off. And we often do that, don't we? Well, we need to stay put and give our lives to Him. It even says in that text in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we give our bodies as a living sacrifice, He says, that which is holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the two words He uses for reasonable service are actually logikon latruon in the Greek, which means spiritual worship. You want to worship God? You want to actually worship Him? It doesn't just come together with liturgy. It doesn't just come together with lighting candles and coming together and singing songs. If you want to worship God, you worship Him by providing your life as a living sacrifice. That's how you acceptably worship God. There's another word used here for the Philippian church that he was referring to in verse 17. It's the word service. That's the word we get liturgy from. And again, please don't misunderstand that to think of many in the Lutheran denomination or other denominations that have a lot of liturgy, where they go through certain ceremonies and certain forms of religion. That's not what he's talking about. The word liturgy actually has the idea of a charitable gift, really. But it goes further than that. It has the idea of public service in the widest sense, not only here at the church, but beyond the church. Whenever we come together to worship. Whenever we leave to serve. That's what we do. We serve Christ wherever we are. It doesn't matter where we are, we're serving Him. We're doing what He's called us to do. That's what Paul expects of us. Now, let's look last this morning, not only at Paul's sacrifice, but also Paul's satisfaction. And here we find where Paul was pleased with what was going on in the Philippian church, and even in his situation he faced as a believer and a follower of Christ. So in verse 17, he says this. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad, he says, and I rejoice with you all. And what does he say in verse 18? For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. You know, what he was saying is this. Let's get past the pity party for a moment. Let's get past the reality that I'm stuck up here in Rome and I'm chained to the Roman soldier and you guys are just getting all sad about all of this and you're thinking nothing can happen, the gospel can't go forward. He says, listen to this carefully, folks. I am rejoicing and I am glad that this is where God has deposited me right now. And I am thankful and I'm full of joy that you also should have the same kind of joy toward me. In other words, don't get sad about it. Because we get distracted with the reality of what's going on in this world, we forget there's a bigger plan involved. That God actually has a whole lot more going on than we realize, and He has a purpose for everything that He's doing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said it this way, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my boasting on your behalf, I am filled with comfort, I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. And you know, the verse is good till it gets to that last word. We like all the joy of good things, right? But what Paul's calling for is us to have joy in our tribulation. The word tribulation is the Greek word phlipsis. It means pressure. Pressure. And he's not talking about, you know, I just couldn't get my work done today because I couldn't fulfill what I needed to do and I'm under pressure. That's not the kind of pressure he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of pressure that comes into your life because you name the name of Christ. That's the pressure. And it can get extremely intense. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh for what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body and for his church. And you know, when Paul was saying these words, he wasn't just saying them just to be spiritual. He was legitimate in his rejoicing for the sufferings because he knew it would actually further the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. It's a wonderful thought to think that even in the midst of tribulation and anguish and persecution and rejection and all that the Apostle Paul went through, as we've listed before, that he actually could truly biblically rejoice. Throughout the whole book of Philippians, we know it well. He says it many times. He says, rejoice, and again I say what? Rejoice. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Over and over and over again, he says, rejoice. And he was not sitting in a 5-star motel when that happened. He was sitting in jail, chained to a Roman soldier, unable to have the freedom that he used to have. and facing no doubt soon execution under the Roman government because of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. With that said, I'll close with this one quote from an author concerning this text. He says, "In the prosecution of this arduous work, the apostle was sometimes exposed to incredible dangers and hardships, but none of these things moved him, not one. Neither did he count his life as dear to himself, that he might finish his course with joy." You see, one of the keys to joy, folks, one of the keys to having that kind of joy that the Apostle Paul had, is to let go of this place. Really. If you're willing to give yourself 100% to the service of Jesus Christ and to follow him sacrificially, then you find joy. You pour your attention into this place, you set your mind and your heart on things on this world, you're not going to have joy. You won't have the biblical joy given to us in Scripture. Let's pray that God would grant that to us, okay?